I have you in the book of Galatians, but before I start there, I'm going to continue on in our study of the book of Acts. We've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and last week we really just sort of finished half of the book, ending in chapter 14. And I'm going to read to you again the last few verses of that chapter. It says, and this is, of course, at the tail end of Paul's missionary journey, the first one of several, with his companion Barnabas, that from that area they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now they've returned to the church that had originally sent them out in chapter 13. And so we've been studying this in the last two chapters, their conquest, their route, and the things that they encountered along the way. But now they're home. They're back to church. Verse 27 says, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So I want to cover those three verses today, but what I'm going to do in order to really give us an idea of what that was like, we're going to jump over to the book of Galatians. We know that Paul was back home at the church for a long time, but we don't know how long that was. Estimates, you know, vary from several months to several years, but the general estimate seems to fall at perhaps a year or more. At any rate, it was during that break in missionary action that it's widely believed that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, and so this marks the beginning of a ministry for the Apostle Paul that he is now most widely recognized for, which is letter writing. And we've seen Paul do some pretty amazing things in his first missionary journey, preaching the gospel and converting many souls. The Bible says that he preached in such a way that the whole city came out to see him. And by way of review, I'll remind you that the size of the city in which he preached that message was the size of Duluth-Hermantown combined, so about 100,000 people, and they all came out to hear him, at least almost all of them. There was a few that slept in. That always happens. We remember that he performed miracles, one of which is written explicitly in chapter 14 in Lystra, a man who was crippled since birth. Paul says, get up and walk. The man not only got up, he jumped and indeed walked. So Paul is quite a man, and this is the first of several missionary journeys, and we're not done with the book of Acts, and we're going to see some of the other extraordinary things that the Apostle Paul did, but these are none of the things that he's really remembered for. What he's remembered for are his letters, which made it into the Bible, at least 13 of them. What Paul's remembered for is his work he accomplished in writing the letter to the Roman church, the book of Romans. There have been many notable figures in church history that were converted by the content of that letter alone. But Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians and to the Philippians and to the Colossians, and two of them to the Thessalonian church. He wrote two of them to the church in Corinth. He wrote several of them to individuals and pastors and ministers, Timothy and Titus. And Paul was active in his letter writing ministry. And so this is the first of several that he wrote. And so we're going to take a look at that because it pertains and to what we have just studied in Acts chapter 13 and 14, as he writes this first letter back to those churches in the area that we know of as Galatia. What churches were in the area of Galatia? The churches of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. All of the churches that we've just got done studying in Acts chapter 13 and 14. So Paul is done with his missionary journey. He's already met these people, preached to these people, converted many of these people. He's already gone back through these cities to establish the church and appoint elders in every place before returning back to his home church in Antioch. And now he sits down to write a letter. Now, why is he writing it? If you read all six chapters of the book of Galatians, it becomes clear as you go that Paul must have gotten word back home that there was something wrong that needed to be dealt with. Now, that was not in the days of email or quick texting, FaceTime. You know, he's I can't imagine the Apostle Paul was ever worried about what angle. He just had to write a letter. His people were in trouble, and he needed to help them. And so he sits down to write a letter. And now we know that they were in trouble, and we know why. It's because the Christians in those churches, once Paul left, quickly adopted a different gospel. That's what Paul calls it. I marvel that you are so quickly turning from another God, different gospel. And so they're turning away from the true gospel of Christ to this different version of Christianity, only served to alienate them from the grace of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty severe and jeopardizing reality for somebody who has made the same mistake. And it's easy to do. This is the only one of Paul's letters that's not written to an individual or a singular church. This is written to a church, a whole region full of churches. Galatia is a region. So all of the churches in this entire region were capitulating to the temptation to replace the grace of Christ with the law of Moses. And you go, well, I don't think I'd ever do that. We do it more easily than we realize. We don't need the law of Moses to become legalistic. We just need to begin substituting the freedom and the liberty that's found in Christ with self-imposed rules that make us believe we're doing better than we really are. And that's the error into which they fell. And it had a detrimental effect because Paul says in chapter 5, verse 4, that it has served to estrange them from Christ. They are estranged from Christ. And if you don't know what estranged means, it means severed. They've been cut off from Christ. To illustrate this, I imagine it being like visiting outer space. You've seen the pictures where people are out there? You know, they're floating around. There's no gravity out there. They're just floating, but then there's a tube that goes from them to oxygen, maybe back this way or back behind them. This would be like just taking that tube and severing yourself from it. I don't know if you know what happens when you're in outer space and do that. You die. And Paul's going, you have estranged yourselves from Christ. You're cut off. I want to take you to the first chapter, and Paul gives a greeting. It's written in traditional form. Letters would always begin with the name of the one writing, rather than we do, where we end with our name. They would begin. So Paul, he says, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, so he's not alone. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's very traditional in all of Paul's letters. He greets them with the grace and peace of God. And Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, typically, you guys know this, that if I was teaching the book of Galatians verse by verse, we would go into great detail. We'd probably get done with maybe half of the first verse in a Sunday. But I'm giving you just an overview. That's his introduction. And so now he's done with the introduction. Hi, it's Paul. And he jumps right into verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. I can't believe it. Now, this would become a very unconventional way for the Apostle Paul to introduce himself and jump right in. He's dealing with the issue from the word go. I can't believe that you've turned to a different gospel, which isn't another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you when we met you as we went through your city, then let them be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, he's repeating himself for emphasis. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The word accursed in the Greek is anathema. Anathema means go to hell. Paul is saying, if anybody tries to teach you anything other than the pure gospel that we preached at the first, even if it's us because somewhere along the way we changed our mind and capitulated to the world's version of Christianity. Even if it's an angel that you think is from heaven, I guarantee you it's not. Hell is in the future for anybody who would dissuade you from believing the truth. I don't care if it's angels, me, Barnabas. This is serious business. And so, the first thing that we see in this letter to the Galatians is Paul's distress. He's a little worked up. This is like a father seeing his sons and daughters being swept away, like being driven away in the black windowless van, you know, with the spare tire on the side, and it doesn't look good. Who are these people, and where are they taking my child? That's just alarm. This is what Paul is seeing happen before his very eyes. All these people that he loves. He even compares himself to a parent who has just delivered a child. He compares himself to a parent with children. And I think chapter 4, and we'll get to that, but this is causing him great distress. He says, I marvel. I can't believe it. The word means shocked. And so I think he's so surprised that they've turned away so quickly, because you remember when Paul got saved, and we dealt with this in Acts chapter 9, when the apostle Paul got saved, there was no turning back. He got saved, and boy, he hit the ground running. But now he's realizing not every Christian is like that. And as much as it pains a minister, every minister must realize that not every Christian is like that. You know what happens to many Christians? They get saved, and they turn away from the grace of Christ, and they go off into a sinful lifestyle. And that leaves the minister going, I can't believe it! What are you thinking? What have you done? And so this is why Paul opens the letter like he does. This is just a mystery to him. He's shocked. He's marveling. They just walked away from God as if they'd never met him in the first place. If we would read on in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So again, he's using hard language throughout to express his disappointment. I mean, when he says, oh, you foolish Galatians, what he's saying to the church in more modern vernacular is, you idiots. Now, what if that was my introduction? You know, like Sunday morning, you all come, hey, welcome. If you're new here, we have lunch downstairs, tacos, Taco Bell, haha. You idiots! Like, that's just not how you really win people over, is it? But Paul, he's going, that the truth is the truth. And if you want to turn your back on the grace of Christ, there is only one verdict. You idiot! And that I will affirm for anyone in here who has turned their back on the grace of Christ. You couldn't be more foolish. Who bewitched you? What are you thinking? Are you so in love with the world that you have traded in the true version of Christianity, which is based upon and solidified by the grace of Christ, and you've gone off into some other direction? Oh, boy. In fact, the tone doesn't really get any more friendly as we go along. This is the only one of Paul's 13 letters that doesn't include any commendation or encouragement. This is the one letter that stands alone as Paul having nowhere within commended them. Oh, I think of you day and night. I cry and I pray for you in tears, and I remember your faith. I remember how at the first you just and everybody has heard about your faith, you know, and you are doing the work of God. No, there's none of that here. He's a little upset. This is his first missionary journey. He's poured a year and a half of his life into these people. He has risked his life time and time again just to get there, and then doubly risked his life to go back and visit on his way home when he could have taken a much shorter route. You remember he traversed the Taurus mountain range, which in and of itself was treacherous. He forded two of the world's most notoriously dangerous rivers. He crossed terrain that made Alexander the Great nervous. And you remember, it's also conjecture that he dealt with malaria along the way. And he was faithful to these strangers. He learned to love them as friends. And he risked his life over and over again for these people in more ways than one. And so he's a little frustrated. There's no commendation for them. How can you be happy for somebody who so quickly turns their back on God? It's hard. When you see people come to Christ and then they just wander off into sin, it's really hard for me to go, you know what, Sarah, I'm so proud of them. I have such high hopes for them. No, I have such great concerns for them. That's the truth. And so Paul expresses in letter form the heart of many who have seen their children wander away from the faith, who have seen their people turn their back on Christ. He writes in chapter 4, verse 19, and I mentioned this already, he likens himself to a parent with wayward children when he says, "My dear children, I am in the pains of childbirth again until Christ is formed in you." You remember all the anguish that he felt just getting the gospel to them in the first place? Paul goes, I'm feeling that same anguish now. And he likens it to childbirth. And I've heard that the only kind of pain that rivals childbirth is kidney stones. I've never had a baby, but I have passed a stone, and it wasn't fun. And I've watched someone pass a baby, give birth to a kidney stone. I've seen it happen, and it doesn't look fun. All right, so there is great pain involved. Paul likens what he's gone through for these people to that. And he says, and now I got to do it again. So take that and multiply it by two. Any woman in here who's had a baby, take that pain and go, just for one child, I had to go through it twice. And Paul's going, I'm willing. I will. Oh, God, help me. I will. He's going through the anguish of childbirth until he himself is convinced that the people he's ministered to are actually born again. Because at this point, he's not convinced that they're born again. He feels like he has to do it all over again so that they are born again. In the very next verse in chapter 4, verse 20, he says, I wish I could change my tone. So he recognizes the fact that even the letters he writes has tone written into them. Sometimes you read email and you're like, whoa, am I reading tone into this? Yeah, you might be. You might be. There's tone written into this letter. And he says, I wish I could change my tone, but I don't know how else to help you. I'm at a loss. I've tried grace. I've tried hope. I've tried forgiveness. I've given you the gospel, but apparently that wasn't enough. So now you want me to play the heavy? You're forcing me to. I have to say things in this letter that I wish I didn't have to say, and I have to use it in a tone I wish I didn't have to use, but I don't know how else to help you. Their turning away from Jesus has left Paul with no other choice but to speak this way. He doesn't want to do it, but he's got to, because sometimes hurting people is the only way to help people. In the parenting world, we call it discipline. And sometimes this has to be done even in the church context. Pain. Because the way that some people live and the choices some people make leave church leaders with no other option but to use words and tone that might hurt. Only in the church we don't call it spanking. Thank God, right? You're happy for that? We don't spank here. But from beginning to end in this letter, we see Paul's distress, the sense of anxiety that he feels. In fact, if you go to the last chapter of Galatians, in chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Paul says, "See for yourself," because remember he sent this letter, and he's like, "Look at the handwriting. You can tell I wrote this myself." Now, you might be saying, what does that have to do? How does that indicate Paul's distress? How is that any evidence that Paul was feeling anxious about this whole thing? Here's why. Normally, Paul, and this is the case with every other letter that he would eventually write, but normally, Paul would write through somebody that's called an amanuensis. Amanuensis, big fancy word. That means scribe. Normally, Paul would dictate his thoughts to somebody who was there with parchment and ink, and would write them down for him. But in this case, apparently, Paul was hurried. the case before him was so urgent that he didn't go through the normal channel of letter writing. He had to get this done now. No time to look for an amanuensis. No time to get, just bring me some parchment. Give me the ink. I got to write this down myself. Henry Ironside in his commentary says, Paul was so stirred, so deeply moved, that apparently he couldn't wait for an amanuensis. Instead, he called for a parchment, pen, and ink, sat down, and with a nervous hand, wrote this entire letter, hurrying it off to Galatia, hoping that it would be used of God to recover these people from the errors into which they had fallen. Paul was in a hurry. They need help now. And sometimes you can tell when somebody's going down a bad path, and it's like, I don't know how long that path lasts, but there's a cliff at the end, and if I don't heed you off at the pass, it's death. I know it. I've seen it. And so Paul is rightfully in a hurry. And so we can clearly see from the beginning to the end of the letter, Paul's distress. Now, the second thing that we notice as we read through these six chapters is Paul's defense. You're going to notice in at least the first two chapters that the Apostle Paul seems to be a fairly defensive man. It's not that he was defending his own ego or his own reputation. He's defending the gospel of Christ. But yes, he is in defense mode. His reputation as an apostle of God, along with his character as a man, and ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ that he preaches, they were all under fire. They were all under attack from the religious frauds in that area. And there was many who would say that they were on Paul's team, but no, they weren't. They believed in Creator God, but they did not believe in Jesus Redeemer. And they were bothered by the gospel message that Paul was preaching in their cities. Ultimately, what the root problem was is these, I call them religious frauds, because they would have claimed that they were right with God when clearly their hearts proved that they weren't. But these individuals ultimately were jealous of Paul. There was jealousy at the root of this because of the ministerial success that Paul was enjoying. I already told you that in the city of Antioch, Paul preached in such a way that the whole city came to hear him the next weekend, and that provoked them to jealousy. And what did they do? The Bible tells us that they expelled Paul from that region. The next city he went to, in Iconium, Paul so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and the Greeks believed. And how did they respond to that? Those that opposed Paul in jealousy violently drove him out of the city until he came to the next town called Lystra. In Lystra, he did a miracle. And what did they do there? They attempted to murder him. They thought that he was dead. They were wrong. So Paul came into town after town after town and stole their business. They looked at ministry as a business. And the only reason they were interested in people showing up to synagogue on any given weekend was because that meant good business. Business is thriving. Then Paul comes along, preaches one weekend, and steals all their business, and now they're upset. And so in the meantime, after Paul's departure, they have resorted to slander of his reputation and character and gospel in order to try and recapture the business they lost, try and get people back into their synagogues, believing their false message. Again, these men are religious frauds. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but America is full of religious frauds who, as I speak, are speaking as well in churches of their own. And they don't care about people. They care about numbers. They don't care about souls. They care about money. And ministry to them is treated as a business. And I'm not going to single out any one of them because that would be unfair. But I'm telling you that what's true 2,000 years ago is as pervasive today as it's ever been. Ministry is a business. May it never be so in this church. Paul cared for their souls. Paul wanted these people to know the truth. And so, even though it looks like it's self-serving and self-defensive, Paul's going to defend himself. Because they have undermined his character, his reputation, his authority as an apostle, and the gospel. Paul has no other choice. If he truly loves these people, he's going to defend the gospel. And so, Paul explicitly warns the Christians in these churches of Galatia in chapter 4, verse 17. He says those people, these religious frauds that he's speaking of, these false teachers, he says those people are so eager to win your favor, but their intentions aren't good. Their intentions aren't good. They're trying to shut you off from me so that you'll pay attention only to them. See, it was business, and they wanted their business back. That's why Paul devotes the first two whole chapters, that's one-third of this entire letter, he devotes that much space to defending himself against his critics. And again, it's not because he's an egotist. It's because he's concerned about the souls of the Galatian people. And so Paul reminds them of his credentials. If you want to read through the first two chapters, you'll see Paul is going to remind them of his credentials and how his salvation worked. And he's going to reiterate his testimony for them so that they know what happened and how he got into ministry in the first place. And if you're familiar with Scripture, and especially the New Testament, these aren't the credentials that you would expect Paul to give them. I mean, when you know, if you're a student of Scripture, when you start to think of Paul's credentials, you probably think of a well-trained, well-educated Pharisee. I mean, there's a couple spots in Scripture where he talks about his education and all and really his resume. He calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, as far as religion is concerned, I was at the top. So he gives his credentials in Philippians chapter 3. That's where he says Pharisee of Pharisee. He says, I was brought up under the tutelage of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was one of the most respected rabbis to the Jewish people. He says, I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. Okay, Paul reports that of himself in Acts chapter 22. So he gives his credentials in different places of the Bible. And we might even think of how he prayed over and you know he was sent out by the church in Antioch that started this whole thing. All right, that's what apostle means. Apostle means sent out. So when he says here in verse 1, I was not sent out by man. I'm an apostle, not from men. I was sent out, not from men, but from God. Well, the truth is he was sent out from men. The church prayed over him and sent him out. Men laid their hands on Paul and sent him out with their blessing. So Paul was sent by men, but that's not what he emphasizes here. And Paul was educated. He was taught by men, but that's not what he says here. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, I neither received this gospel from man, nor was I taught it. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, listen, Paul may not have been ultimately commissioned by men. And yes, he was sent out by God. That is the truth. He received the gospel from God. But men were involved. And yet he excludes that here. Why? The reason is because he's showing himself to be in sharp contrast to those that oppose him. The religious frauds that I've spoken of already, they depended upon human credentials for their authority. It was important to them that they were trained up in some school of thought, some rabbinic tradition. It was important to them that they had endorsements from various synagogues and Jewish officials. But these men weren't sent by God. Ordained by men, sent by men, trained by men, sure, but they don't have God behind it, because if they did, they would agree with the gospel that Paul preached. And they wouldn't mind losing business to somebody who's saving their souls. These men stand in sharp contrast to Paul, who was indeed sent by God. And so Paul is going to make that known. What these men are encouraging their people to believe is legalism. They have turned their back on Christ in favor of Moses' law. And so for two chapters, this would be chapter 3 and 4, Paul turns to doctrine. That's the third thing that we notice here, is Paul's doctrine. We know that when the Apostle Paul first met these Galatian folks in Iconium and Lystra, Antioch and Derbe and wherever else, that he offered them the free gift of salvation by grace through faith. That's the gospel of Christ in a nutshell. There's nothing that you or I could ever do to earn for ourselves the right to go to heaven when we die. No one goes to heaven because they're a good person. The only people that go to heaven are wicked and evil. The only people that go to heaven are sinners. The only ones that will be accepted are the unrighteous, who have the clarity of mind to admit that they're evil and wicked and unrighteous. We don't go to heaven because of our own works, our own performance. We go to heaven because of somebody else's. You won't be let in because of your performance. You get one pick on who else's performance you're going to bank your salvation on. You get one choice. You can pick me. And some of you might be foolish enough to do that. Some of you on Judgment Day might go, but I went to Justin's church. And I'm going to tell you now, that won't work. Because God's going to point at me and go, that sinner? The guy with the plaid shirt? Sorry. And then he pushes the button and then some people might do that. Some people, you know, would bank on their priest. Well, I was, you know, Lord, Lord. Some people are going to bet on themselves and say, well, it's my performance. I choose me because I was a good person. I did good things and I was baptized. So I'm going to put all my chips on myself. And none of that's going to work. Only Christ lived the perfect life. And he is available for you to select. And so you can choose to put your faith in him. Now, this is the same message that the Apostle Paul would have gone around preaching to these cities as he went on his tour. So they understood this, that apart from any personal sacrifice, any self-effort, any religious rules, that a person could be saved. That's the gospel. The gospel means good news. That's a word that means good news. And Paul gave them this good news, that Jesus himself made all the necessary sacrifice and effort that God requires to save you. So if you're sitting there this morning going, I'm a sinner, like I'm wicked, like not that wicked, but kind of, well, you're in a good spot. That's where salvation begins. Do you know that the first step to being cured of a disease is to realize you have it and need treatment? And the next step is to go somewhere where you can be treated and to receive the medicine from the professional? That's your hope. It works in the field of medicine. Why didn't that work so well in the field of religion? Because we think we can do it on our own. And Paul says, no, you can't. And they, once upon a time, agreed with him. And they received the grace of God. They had heard the good news, the gospel, and believed in Jesus. And we even have record of this. To the folks in Antioch, you go back to chapter 13 in the book of Acts, Paul preached, let it be known to you that through Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of sins. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Likewise, he went to the city of Iconium. And in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, it says that he stayed there a long time, preaching boldly in the Lord, same message. And then he went on to Lystra, and it says that they were preaching the gospel there. Again, same message. After that, Derbe went to that city. And it says they preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples. So they knew the gospel. They knew that salvation and forgiveness was a free gift. And then now, after Paul's left, somebody else came in, religious frauds, convincing them that they have to actually do something in conjunction with the grace that God gives in order to be saved or stay saved. And Paul goes, that's awful. That's awful. So they knew how to be saved. But now they were allowing others to come along with a contradictory message, and because of it, they are troubled. They are troubled. So for two chapters, the Apostle Paul unpacks Old Testament theology. He talks about Abraham and the two covenants and things that they may or may not have been familiar with. But his objective is to prove that we are saved by grace apart from any law. In chapter 3, verse 10, if you look at that verse, He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, saying, as many as are under the works of the law, they're under the curse. Like, if that's the kind of Christianity that you want to live, you're cursed. For it is written, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 27, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so what do we do then? Well, he gives us the remedy by quoting more Old Testament scriptures. In the very next verse, chapter 3, verse 11, he quotes Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. And then beyond that, in verse 12, he quotes from Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 5. These are all Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul is proving to them that we're saved by grace through faith, not works. And so he just told them in verse 10, Deuteronomy 27, that if you try to earn your way to heaven, you're cursed, and your life will prove it. So what's the remedy? Well, verse 11, he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So you can't earn your way to heaven. You have to believe that your way was already earned by Jesus Christ. In verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but, quote, now this is Leviticus 18, the man who does them shall live by them. And so finally in verse 13, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Jesus, it says, became a curse for us, because it's actually written in Old Testament scripture, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus was, you remember, crucified on a wooden cross, which in biblical vernacular is the tree that pronounced Jesus a curse. So when we look at Jesus on a cross, you got a cross necklace on, you know, and there's the guy there. That's Jesus, i.e., cursed. That's a cursed man, according to the Bible. And the Bible says here, that's what happened. He became the curse so that you could be freed from the curse. So why on earth would you impose upon yourself a rules-based attempt to try and earn your way to heaven? You're only cursing yourself. Paul goes, it just doesn't make sense. That's why I called you foolish earlier. That's why I'm so upset. Think about this. And so Paul's doctrine is very important here. Law-based religion is a curse, or self-effort Christianity is a curse. By the way, Christianity is the only grace-based religion. All other religions are about what you need to do for God. Christianity is all about what God has done for you in Christ. And so the law curses people. That's what it does. That's what the law is for, is to condemn you. Okay? That's why speed limit signs exist. You know the one that says 65 when you do 72? That exists to show you that you're going too fast. That's all the law does in every way, shape, and form, is meant to show you you're in error. So the law curses, but Christ redeems. And whichever one you choose to follow, because everyone in this room will follow one or the other. I don't care that you're Christian. It's, are you a legalistic Christian or are you a grace-based Christian? Either one you choose is going to bear its own fruit. So what your life looks like tomorrow is going to be colored by what you have decided to believe today. And that's why Paul felt such a heavy burden for these people, because even if they can't see it for themselves at this point, the Apostle Paul knows exactly what their future holds as people who abide by the law. You know why? Because Paul was a scholar of Old Testament theology, and if you look at how the Israelites turned out by the end of the New Old Testament, under Moses' law, it didn't look good. Were they happy people? Were they peaceful people? Were they pure people? No, they were idolaters at constant war. They were living in exile, far removed from their... This is not ideal. And Paul reads the Old Testament and is trying to help these people understand where this goes if they keep down that road. He knows the history of Israel and where legalism takes a person or a nation. You can read about this all over in the Old Testament. I just picked Hosea chapter 8. Is that okay? Just, I did, you know, I opened my Bible and pointed, because that's about as pervasive as you'll find it in the Old Testament. But Hosea chapter 8 says, this is what happened to Israel, and this is what will happen to anybody, even today, who tries to earn their way to heaven. They will plant wind and harvest the whirlwind. That's a fancy poetic way of saying your life will be empty and meaningless. Their stalks of grain will wither and produce nothing to eat. That's a fancy way of saying you're always going to have this gnawing hunger pain in your soul that doesn't nourish your spirit and leaves you wanting. Hosea goes on and says, and even if there is any grain, foreigners are going to eat it. They'll be swallowed up. They will lie among the nations like an old discarded pot. Even though they accept all God's laws, they will act as if those laws don't apply to them. That's where legalism goes. You want to be a good rule-following Christian thinking that God's going to accept you into heaven because you kept all the rules? You know what's going to end up happening? You're going to deny the fact that you broke God's rules and make excuses for why you broke them. And you're going to do exactly what they did here and act like those laws don't apply to them. They will love to offer sacrifices to God, feasting on the meat, but they'll forget their maker. And in the end, God will send down fire, or send them down to fire. So Paul knew where all this was going. That's why he's warning these people, don't go down the road of Moses' law. Don't do this legalistic approach. It's not going to work. So in chapter 5, look, turn to chapter 5 with me in Galatians. You look at chapter 5 in the first three verses, Paul says then, and he's coming to his conclusion here, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage, that self-imposed, I got to do this, I got to do this for God. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Now that seems to be out of left field, this whole idea of circumcision. But believe me, the Jews really believed that circumcision was a big deal, because it was something that God commanded long ago. However, it became the deal. And they started to say that Jesus' grace wasn't enough. You needed to also be circumcised like the Jewish people if you really want to seal the deal. Okay? So all the Gentile people, all the non-Jews that haven't been circumcised, they were telling them, you better go into the see the clinic, you know. You schedule an appointment. You're going to have to be circumcised if you really want to go to heaven. And Paul's saying, if you really think that circumcision profits you, it doesn't. It's an outward ritual. In verse 3, he says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. If you're going to go down that road, then you are a debtor to keep the whole law. So not only, if you're going to be circumcised, then you have to keep all Old Testament laws. There are 613. It's on you. Figure them out and obey them all precisely. I mean, this is as pervasive as how you plant your garden and the clothes that you wear. So if you guys are going to be legalistic and think that you're a good enough person to get to heaven, are you wearing a poly cotton blend right now? Because that's damnable. You're going to hell for your shirt. Did you realize that? That's the game people play when they go, oh, I'm a good person. I can do this right and God will find, he's happy with me apart from Christ. It's foolish. It's absolutely foolish. In Deuteronomy 28, we're told that if you don't obey the Lord your God and don't carefully follow all his commands and all his decrees, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to. Nothing's going to ever work out for you in life. And you are destroyed, and you come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. If you don't obey the Lord perfectly, the Lord will plague you with diseases. The Lord will cause you to be defeated. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and confusion of mind. That sounds like mental illness. Seems to be kind of a thing today. If you don't obey him perfectly, you will be pledged to be married to somebody, but somebody else is going to have them in the end. In other words, your relationships are going to be just a train wreck. Your sons and daughters will be lost. Good luck raising a family. You're going to lose everything. Now, what I just read you out of Deuteronomy 28 is the cliff notes. If you want a full read, go ahead. You can do it yourself. It's terrible. And that's what's in store for anybody who rejects the grace of Christ because they think they're a good enough person to get to heaven on their own performance. If you forget everything else I said today, remember that. You read Deuteronomy 28, that's what the future holds for anybody who thinks they're a good person and can get to heaven on their own. Paul knew where that salvation by rule-keeping philosophy would take them. Paul knew where it took him. If you go back to chapter 1 and look at verses 13 and 14, Paul was a good little legalist. He thought he was a good man and kept the law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and all the rest. And here's how it turned out for him, according to his own testimony. He says to the Galatians, "You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Paul goes, "It made me a very angry, emotionally unstable man. I hated people. I was violent. I killed them." Now, someone else's legalism may take them down a different path, but it will be a sinful path nonetheless. You want to try and be a legalist? It could turn you into a great idolater, very sexually impure. It could turn you into a drunk, believe it or not. A good person who's Christian could turn into a raging drunk because it doesn't work. A Christian who thinks they're good enough is going to be cursed. These are evidences of a cursed life, and the curses are evidence that somebody thinks they're a good person and can get to heaven without Jesus, and the Bible says clearly that cannot and never will happen. And so the same law combined with grace, religion, that fraudulent, unstable faith system, it still exists today where you think that God will save you if you're just a good enough person. And take a deep breath, and I hope it's a sigh of relief more than anything else. You don't need to be a good person to go to heaven. You need to admit that you're not one. You need to understand that if Jesus died like he did to save people who could have got to heaven on their own, Jesus is the fool. That was a foolish move. Why would you go through all of that, Jesus, if I'm able to get there by myself? The answer is because no one can. And the Bible says clearly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that there is one Lord and one Savior determined by God himself, and that's his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when you opt for a different form of Christianity that's legalistic like this, or maybe what we might call moral, we've substituted the grace of Christ for morality, thinking that we're good people. Because why? Well, we acknowledge God, and we've adopted enough of a form of worship to placate our guilt. But if you've done that, I'm telling you, you're still not free. If you haven't just surrendered your life to Christ and what he's offered you, then you're still living in what you might call bondage. You cannot improve your life by adding one more good rule to follow. Because if you play that game, it's only a matter of time before you add just one more idol to worship. It's what Israel did from way back in history. And like Israel in Hosea, we plant the wind and harvest the whirlwind. So I close our time together by asking you, do you believe in the grace and the salvation that Christ offers you apart from anything you offer him? Or are you trying to help him out a little bit by being good? Are you one whose life appears full, but really it's empty and meaningless and disappointing? Are you reaping the wind, sowing the wind? We aren't saved by grace so that we can live by law. We're saved by grace so that we can live by faith. We aren't saved in love so we can live in fear. We're not saved from bondage so we can live in chains. Jesus has died on the cross to offer us peace and joy and fellowship and freedom and forgiveness and contentedness with what we find in him. Religion is a trap. Don't fall for it. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. The very last thing that I want us to see, and this will be short for those of you that are barely hanging on. We've seen Paul's distress at the very beginning of the letter. We've also seen Paul's defense as he's trying to help his people understand that he can be trusted. We've seen Paul's doctrine, and then at the end of the letter, we see Paul's demand. And there are many things that he has to say throughout these six chapters, but he concludes by telling them to walk in the Spirit. He says, walk in the Spirit, then you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Perhaps you have sin issues. There are certain things in your life that are very difficult for you to overcome, and perhaps the reason is because you're trying to overcome them by self-effort. Right? You got sexually impure issues. I'm going to group this size. I'll bet you, you know, this pornography might be an issue for some. Drunkenness might be an issue for some. Sexual impurity of some kind, adultery or fornication might be an issue for some. And you're going, you know, I know it's wrong. I don't feel good about it, but I've tried and I can't stop. That's because you're trying of your own effort. I have to question whether you've surrendered your life to the Lordship of Christ. He's in control. And thank God, since he's in control, I'm safe. And beyond that, I'm empowered. And beyond that, because I'm surrendered to him, he has revealed himself to me. Now I have a real relationship. I know him now. It's like we're friends or something. And once that relationship is established, I don't want to ruin it by going back to the sins that I used to be in bondage to. Now I'm protective of this relationship that I have with him. And now you'll slowly see that you are able to overcome those sins. I don't want to get drunk anymore because it will ruin this good thing that I have going on with Christ and the power that he's given me. And when you trade all of that away to go back to, well, I'm going to try really hard to not get drunk, I can tell you what your future holds. If you got a problem with alcohol, or you got a problem with men, or you got a problem with porn, or you got a problem with money, or you got a problem with lust, or you got a problem with anger, I can tell you what you're going to go back to if you just try and clean it up with trying really hard. It's just defeat over and over and over again. And Jesus has something so much better for you. God has offered you everything that he's got. If we will receive that by faith in Christ, then we won't, the promise is here, Paul's demand, walk in the Spirit. Why? Because then you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's the root of their problems. They had no spiritual life. Remember, in chapter 5, verse 4, they were estranged from Christ, cut off. They had pulled the plug on their own oxygen. Learning to live our life in dependence upon the Spirit of Christ and to live in denial of the flesh, that's the key to victorious Christian living. In closing, I return back to the prophet Hosea, who said, return to the Lord, return to the Lord, for your sins have brought you down. Bring your confessions and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and graciously receive us so that we may offer you our praises. Never again will we say to the idols that we've made, you are our gods. The Lord says, then I will heal you of your faithlessness. My love will know no bounds, and my anger will be gone forever. I will be to you like a refreshing dew from heaven. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? Because there's a lot of people who don't see God as a refreshing dew. They see him as a killjoy with a hammer ready to pound. God says, it's because your perspective is skewed. And your perspective is skewed because your relationship with Jesus is severed. You're not living by grace. Hosea says, my people will again live under my shade and they will flourish. So That's, in a nutshell, the book of Galatians, and I have to wonder if this letter was ever really meant for the Galatians only. Paul thought he was writing to a few churches speckled throughout the area of Asia Minor, and lo and behold, we're reading it in Duluth. Because I think that God had a bigger plan for this little letter, and it was meant to be heard not just by them, but by us. And so I ask you this morning, have you fallen from grace? Have you fallen from grace? Take a look at your life. Is it empty? Is it frustrating? Is it disappointing? Because he has so much more for you than that. And if you think that you're going to go to heaven because you're a good person, I can predict for you very clearly and biblically what your future holds, and it's not pretty.